Christ wondered out loud if by the time that he returns to earth, would he find faith present in his people? So I'd like to begin by asking a question. How is your faith? Have you done a faith checkup lately? How might it be characterized if it were examined, telemedically, of course, not in person, by the great physician? Would your faith under examination be found to be living, moving, vibrant, healthy, even dynamic? Or would your faith be diagnosed as ailing, sickly, weak, anemic, or maybe even in intensive care, or worse yet, dead? Has it shown up in the proverbial obituary column? Well, during the sermon today, I'd like to discuss the topic of faith. No doubt over the past several weeks, you've been thinking more about the topic of faith. Do I have it? Do I have enough? Is it healthy? Is it strong? Am I always doubting? What might we accomplish during a sermon that talks about faith? Well, a couple things. Number one, why do we need faith? We'll address that issue. Why is faith important? Why do I need it? Number two, what is faith? What is faith after all? And then number three, where can I see examples of faith? Faith in action. And then last but not least, how can I develop true living faith? As we begin by way of introduction, let me tell you about a time in my life that I had to seriously question whether or not I understood what faith really is. It was a story of a church member, true story, of a church member. Many, many years ago, someone would be impossible for you to know, but a woman who was a church member, a husband who was not. Husband was very abusive and impossible to live with. In fact, much of the time didn't live in the home at all. Usually would come in and out in rages of anger, etc. The woman had two children from this abusive man and did her best to protect them from his rampages. Well, one day he came home in a rage, and second floor of their home, she had taken the children upstairs to hide them because she knew as he came home that he was in a vile mood. So vile, in fact, that as he came to the top of the stairs where she was standing, he took a kitchen knife and put it in her belly and threw her down the stairs, where he left her for dead. Strange and unusual circumstance, to say the least. Thankfully, their little girl, upon Dad's leaving, he assumed that the children were gone. The little girl, who was probably 7 at the time, called 911. They came and brought Mother to the hospital, and she recovered. It's amazing. I think God very clearly intervened. But it had me questioning, what is faith? That really, really was an unusual circumstance, because it was really our job somehow. It became our job anyway to clean the apartment or clean the house, waiting for her recovery. So, again, at the time, didn't understand a lot of things, but I had the job of cleaning the carpet at the bottom of the stairs to scrub this out. This stain, the blood of one of our sisters. Strange circumstance, to say the least. Hits you right in the gut, you might say. to think that she was stabbed, thrown down the stairs, and left to die, as if she was a dog or an animal of some sort. Precious child of God. But I had to think, why did this happen? How could it happen? Why did God allow this to happen? Did she have faith? Did I not have enough faith? Is it really a matter of having faith to avoid tragedy? Those are all good questions to ask. So we'll answer those things as we go along to ask the question that we need to have answered. Let's begin with that question, why do we need faith? Why do we need faith? Hebrews 11 in verse 6 probably states it as clearly as any scripture, or maybe more clearly than any scripture in the Bible. Hebrews 11 in verse 6 tells us why we need faith. Why? Verse 6, because without faith, a lack of faith, it is impossible to please Him, meaning God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So why do we need faith? We need faith in order to please God. Now think about that for a moment. Think about pleasing one of your parents. Now again, you may have had a very positive experience with your parents. You may have had a very negative experience with your parents. You may have had a both positive and negative experience, depending on the circumstance or the situation. But we could pretty universally say, now not in every case, but normally, if we did what we were told, we pleased our parents. Now, some parents were simply unpleasable. We know that. But for the most part, we want to please our parents. Unless it develops into such a heart-rending, head-to-head, angry situation where we just didn't like them and didn't want to do what they said, we pretty much wanted as a child to please our parents. If we want to please God, we're told we should have faith. Now, we'll answer the question next, what is faith, so we can know what this means. Without faith, what is it that we have to have? What do you mean, faith, to be able to please God? Goes on to say, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Why? For he who comes to God must believe that He is. So part of faith begins to be revealed to us in that it is belief that God exists. That takes faith. That takes a faith that most in the world, or many, maybe is a better way to say it, simply do not have. It's much more popular, it seems, in our culture not to believe that God is. That He exists, that He actually does rule the universe, that He actually has a plan that He's working out on the earth. So without faith, it's impossible. Who comes to God must believe that He is. Why would we go to God if we didn't believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? That takes faith. And I guarantee, as I was on my knees with that scrub brush scrubbing human blood out of the carpet, I had to ask myself, is God really a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Was she not doing her part? Was I not doing my part that this tragedy befell her? It takes faith, we're told here, to believe that God is a rewarder of those who serve Him. The concept of reward needs to be understood as well. Does rewarding those who serve Him mean they never ever have a calamity? they never ever have troubles. Is that what being a rewarder actually means? Well, we can analyze that further as we go through the sermon. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 12 talks about this group called the saints. Revelation 14 verse 12. Two characteristics are defined here as making a saint. In other words, a converted member of God's church who has the Holy Spirit living within them. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience. Some translations render that the steadfastness. Others, the perseverance. Here's the patience, the perseverance, the steadfastness of the saints. Here are those, here's how they're defined, who keep the commandments of God. They strive to be obedient to God. And what else defines a saint? And the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. Interesting. This got me thinking, in that circumstance, there that day, cleaning up, the faith of Jesus. Jesus Christ was murdered, and yet he is our example of faith. So faith in his case did not mean calamity would not befall him. It meant something very different, apparently. But we're told to be a son or daughter of God requires that we have the faith of Jesus, that we have a living faith. We need faith to please God. We need faith to grow in character. Now that we know why we need faith, let's see if we can better understand the question, what is faith? What is it actually? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. The woman we spoke of in the introduction spent several months in the hospital and in rehabilitation facilities. Because of her injuries, it damaged some nerves that required a great deal of time to heal. And a great deal of therapy to heal. And to be very honest, she was never physically whole in the same way that she had been before the attack. Because apparently on the way down the stairs, tumbling down, it wasn't just the stab injury, but a neck injury as well that impaired the use of her left hand and left leg. So from that time forward, she had trouble gripping things strongly with her left hand and always had a bit of a limp from that time forward in her physical body. Notice Hebrews 11. What is faith? We're told here a definition. Faith is. Definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. That's an awesome definition. But what in the world does it mean? It's laid out very clearly. Faith is the substance of things. Let's look at a couple other translations. It might help us to begin to make clarity from something that may not initially be very clear. The New American Standard Version says it this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The substance or the assurance. Other translations render the realization, the confidence, one translation renders it. The Moffat says this. Now, faith means we are confident We are confident of what we hope for, convinced of what we do not see. Convinced of what we do not see. So we begin to see that faith is not protection from every single possible calamity or hardship or difficulty. Having more faith doesn't mean we have a smoother life necessarily. Having less faith doesn't mean we have a much more difficult life necessarily. Faith has to do with the heart. Faith is the confidence of what we hope for. Now, if we were to jot down what we really hope for as Christians, what would be on that list? Well, there's no doubt all of us would put first at the list eternal life in the family of God. That's what we hope for. We hope we can be pleasing enough to God that He would grant us eternal life. That's what we hope for. Now, we are confident if we have faith. We're not confident in ourselves, because if we look at ourselves, we disappoint, don't we? Don't you hate sometimes to look in the mirror because you see you? I see me. I mean, it's not talking about physical characteristics, but you just know behind those eyes what goes on sometimes. And it's disappointing, and it's less than God would like. We're not confident in that. We're confident in God. We're confident in His mercy. We're confident that He will take care of us, that He will do for us what we're unable to do. We are confident, we're convinced of what we do not see, the evidence of things not seen. We're convinced that God exists, that He is watching over us, that He will take care of us in the spiritual sense and in the physical sense as appropriate. We know those things. So faith is the assurance, the confidence of what we hope for. We hope that God is merciful. That's a hope. In fact, that's a fact. And we can be strong in that. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Faith might be defined in other ways as well. Faith is trust. If faith is, as we read, the confidence of what we hope for, that means we trust God at His word. We trust that He is merciful. In spite of us not being able to be perfect, in spite of us not always living up to the standard that He holds for us, we know He is kind. We trust that He's merciful. We trust that He's forgiving. We trust that He'll help us. Luke 18 and verse 4. Remember the story here. The parable in verse 1, teaching that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he gives a circumstance about where it would be easy to lose heart. There's a certain judge in a city who did not fear God nor regard man. Now that's nothing like our judicial system today, is it? Talk to any lawyer and you know that depending on the case, they will try to arrange a specific judge to go before, depending on the circumstance, because judges have reputations. Some are really hard on this or that or the other thing. They're dear people. So in this case, here's a judge who just was not a very good judge, not very honest. Verse 3, now there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And his point basically was, this widow can't do a thing for me. Now, far be it from judges today to look for personal advantage in cases. We hope they don't, but you wonder. Nothing that she could offer. It says, verse 4, he would not for a while, but afterward he said, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, again, the point of the parable is always keep going to God. Keep praying. In this case, the judge is saying, well, because she continually comes, I will avenge. I will vindicate her. I will provide for her. I'll look out for her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? In other words, it takes longer sometimes than we think it should. I guarantee the individual who perpetrated this injustice upon this innocent woman is going to pay. He is still around. He's out of prison now after being convicted of attempted murder. Maybe that's enough of a penalty. Maybe it's not. God says he will avenge. So we trust, faith is trust, that God knows when and how to avenge these kinds of things. So for us to get on our high horse and post on Facebook that this is what society ought to do, this is what the police ought to do, this is what the president ought to do, this is what the governor ought to do, this is what the director of health ought to do. Is that our job? As representatives of a different government, we're representing the kingdom of God. To be involved in those things is outside of our Christian responsibility. We cannot change this world. How successful would we possibly be at that? It was an instruction in human nature. About 6 months ago, my son-in-law told me about an action that the city of Stowe, where we live, was about to take. And local car dealership had petitioned the planning board to basically chew up about 5 acres of nice wooded tree area and put in a storage lot for 400 vehicles. And so he thought, you know, if you wouldn't mind, I listened in on the Planning Commission board, and it looks like it's going to pass. And of course, this 5 acres is pretty much between our house and our daughter's house. And so we thought it's pretty much a no-brainer. Let's put it out there on this little bulletin board and say, were you aware, citizens, that this is going to be happening? That they petitioned to chew up these trees and put in a storage lot for cars, 400 cars. Lighting, tearing out all the trees, turning it into a business district when formerly it's this beautiful wooded area. Now, to us, it was a no-brainer. Of course people would agree with that. Why would you want this car lot? And the dealer admitted there were other areas and industrial areas that he could use, but they were further away and less convenient. So we thought it was a no-brainer. Just put it out there, and everybody's going to agree. This would be a terrible idea. Ask the guy to go ahead and put it at the other location so it doesn't chew up this green space that we enjoy. Well, it was fascinating to see then the hundreds of comments that were absolutely polar opposites. Some saying, this is a tragedy. How could we allow this guy to tear up this green space? And other people saying, hey, this guy pays taxes. He can do what he wants. And then the people say, no, this is the best thing that could happen to this area. I mean, just completely polar opposite ideas. And you think, but what seemed pretty obvious, well, maybe it's not as obvious. Maybe my opinion isn't all that correct. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But the interesting thing is there's nothing you could do about it. Absolutely nothing. So that was my 15-minute jump into local politics to put my opinion out there and say, hey, citizens, were you aware that this is going in? Do you want this to go in? If you don't, you better talk to your councilman. Now, did I ever talk to my councilman? No, I'm not going to get involved at that level. But again, it taught me it's absolutely futile. Absolute futility on such a simple little thing on one hand. Look, put it in an industrial area, don't destroy green space. That's pretty simple, but nope, it sure isn't. Well, this car dealership has brought business into our area, and therefore he should be allowed to do what he wants, and la, 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 and it, opinions all. I don't know whose opinion is right, but the point is, there's nothing we can do about it. So, do we get involved in the politics of COVID-19? Do we get involved in the politics of the presidential election for this year? Do we get involved in throwing the governor out or putting the governor in or the mayor out? Is that really going to make any difference? Well, we hope it would. The sad thing is, pretty typically, if you've got someone that politically you kind of agree with, there's always the rest of the story, the dark side. You might really agree with President Trump on this issue, but then do you agree on every single issue? Do you agree on his personal behavior, the way he attacks, the way he yells, the way he says nasty things on Twitter to embarrass people? And do we? I mean, come on. Do we even get involved with those things? I see church members defending President Trump on Facebook. Like, why are you involved with that? It's just not our place to be involved. God will avenge. And sometimes he will use human beings to do that. Faith is trust. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. It is interesting to take a look at the Daniel story that every child knows. Daniel in the lion's den. Of course, we understand, we'll look here in chapter 3 at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Very briefly, you know the story, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Three Jewish men brought before the king. They're accused, there are certain Jews, O king, you know, talking to Nebuchadnezzar, whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And all that was true from their perspective. Now, they paid due regard to the king by carrying out his business, caring for the province of Babylon, but not in the worship of false gods. So Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to him, "Is it true, you three, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" He considered it a personal insult. Vanity often considers things a personal insult that are not. Verse 15, "If you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony of all kinds of music, when you fall and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" You remember the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, they didn't even pause. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." I believe they said that for two reasons. Number one, their track record was clearly supportive of the king. "We don't have any need to answer you. I mean, just look at what we've done. We've cared for the province of Babylon in a very honorable way. It's better off now than it was when we started. So we don't have an answer. We don't need to answer you." At the same time, they're saying, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, there's no reason for us to sit and think about this. We know what our answer is before we start. "If," verse 17, "that is the case, our God whom we are able, or who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king." In other words, they had faith. Faith did not necessarily determine the outcome. We make that mistake sometime in looking at this event. Because they had faith, they were spared. That's not what the scripture says. Now, they did have faith, and they were spared. But they did not receive help in this circumstance. They didn't receive deliverance because they had faith. They didn't. Now, they needed faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. Certainly want to please God. But if that wasn't the case, then what was? They didn't say, we have faith, God is going to deliver us. They had absolute faith and didn't know whether they would survive. They thought there was just as good a chance that we will be martyred. Doesn't diminish our faith. Verse 18. But if not, in other words, God is able to spare us and deliver us from your hand in the absolute darkest of circumstances. We believe that. We know that to be true. Faith is trust. That God will always do what is best for us in the circumstance and best for his plan. Now we could say, was it best for these three men to be spared? Well, it sure seemed to be. They got to live life. But it was also best for God's plan. And that's sometimes a factor that we neglect to comprehend. That it's not about us only. It's about God's plan. It's about God, not about us. If not, verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They just pronounced their death sentence. That's faith. That's trust. That if God allows us to die, so be it. It's his call. He knows what is best. Now, did they want to die? Did they want to be burned to death? Well, of course not. But what faith, what trust to know that whatever the outcome was, it was God's choice. And he knows best even when we don't. And it strikes us then in a circumstance like that, that as we kneel on the carpet and clean up someone else's blood of life, the life blood, that God knew. God knew. God knows. I don't understand, but he does. He knows. He has the overview that I don't. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And it was throw in some more coal, some more wood, whatever they used to heat that furnace. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their garments were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So as they tossed them in, the flames burst out, and I mean, talk to any fireman, and that can fry your lungs in a millisecond, that kind of heat and fire. And that's what happened. These men breathed in this fire and burned their lungs out right on the spot, and they dropped dead. Amazing. Verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So you get the sense that this was kind of up above. The furnace was below, and they were tossed in because they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So was this some kind of furnace for the smelting of metals or something like that? Were these the actual furnaces that were used to make the idol that they were supposed to bow down? Wouldn't that be ironic if that were the case? That the very furnaces that were used to make this idol are the example of God's protection and his faithfulness? So the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said, O king, true. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. So again, my sense is that they're kind of above looking down into this fire. And there are these people walking around on these burning coals. And the flames just all around. And they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So what kind of visage did he have at that point? He was clearly not just a human. He was in some sort of glorified form as a witness. Now again, the fascinating thing, it's just an amazing story. At the same time, we must focus on the fact that these men did not know what the outcome would be. But they had absolute trust that God would always do what is best. Our tendency is to assume that if things don't quite go our way, God must be displeased. We must not be living up to the standard that God expects. That somehow is our fault. And you know, sometimes that's a good thing to ask ourselves. Is the calamity that's befallen me something I've done stupidly to bring this on myself? That's always a great question. Am I close enough to God? Should I be closer to God? Those are always excellent questions. But they aren't necessarily the questions of faith. Faith is trust. Faith is belief. Do I trust God to have complete control over my life? To make the decisions about my life and about the circumstances that I go through? Certainly we all try to do our very best to live according to God's commands. To turn our life into His hands. Sometimes when He has our life take a turn, we don't expect. We kind of say, God, are you sure about that? You know, I'm sick. Are you sure this is what you want? I've got a trial. Are you sure? And it's not unnatural to have those questions. So long as we always continue to come up with the answer is, yeah, you are sure. Yes, you do know what you're doing. I trust that you know what you're doing. If I'm suffering or one of my loved one is suffering, I know that you know. Not just know, you're in control. Because you could stop that immediately. But for whatever reason that I don't quite yet understand, you haven't, or you don't. But I trust you. Faith is trust. Faith is belief that God will always do what is best for us in whatever circumstance we face. It's a combination, a perfect blending of trust and belief. Now, I always remember the phrase, I think I heard it in a song the first time I heard it, and I thought it was so well said, when you can't see His hand, trust His heart. David sometimes would cry out to God saying, where have you gone, in essence? God, why do you hide yourself? He wanted and expected intervention. For whatever purpose God had in mind, the answer was not yet. So when we can't see His hand, trust His heart. He does have our best interests at heart. Turn to Mark chapter 9. In verse 17, this is a circumstance I find myself in. I'm sure you do as well from time to time. We want to believe. We want to trust. And yet sometimes it's hard for us to do so. Mark chapter 9, in verse 17. One of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Demons are apparently able at time to cause physical maladies that mimic some kind of physical problem. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Skeptics of the Bible, of course, would say, oh, this is simply describing an epileptic seizure, a grand mal seizure of some sort. And they were so ignorant at that time that they considered a demon. In this case, those critics are wrong. It was spiritually induced physical sickness, physical ailment. Now, not everyone, obviously, who has epilepsy has anything to do with demons. There is a physical problem in the brain that can cause these very things. No doubt. This one was caused by an evil spirit. possession by an evil spirit. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? Now, he wasn't talking to his disciples. He's talking to the crowd. You faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. What Christ is saying is, you think I can't handle this? I think I don't have the power to do this? Can we sometimes confront God in the same way? In essence, saying, God, do you really have the power to heal this? Do you really have the power to fix this situation? Do you really? And God would say the same thing. Bring him to me. Oh, of course I could. Should he? That's his call. It's not our call. Verse 20, they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. How do we know it wasn't just epilepsy? Because when he came into the presence of Christ, the demon threw him into a convulsion. Doesn't happen with simply a physical ailment. So verse 21, he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And he often, verse 22, has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You see, this demon was a nasty one. Just wanted this child to suffer and eventually kill him. It's the kind of spirit that's out there. So again, typical epilepsy doesn't throw one into the fire or toss one into the water. It's just a very vindictive kind of demon here. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, here's what I believe the emphasis would have been. If you can believe all things. Wait, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe. See, it's not a matter of does God have the power, it's do we trust him? And that's in essence what Christ is saying. Can you trust me? Can you trust me with this one? Can you trust me? Can you trust me with our ailments, with our sickness, with our calamities as they come to us? Do we really trust that God is in charge, that he is overseeing our lives, that he is preparing us for his kingdom? That's a hard thing to do in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a heartache, a difficulty, a tragedy, a calamity. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, this is what we've probably said from time to time, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I know you can, but sometimes, in the back of my mind is that, I think I believe. I want to believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. That describes us pretty well. We believe, but there are times that it's just, we just don't believe all that much at that moment. Haven't we all been in those circumstances that causes us to doubt? Absolutely. When calamity strikes, doubt can enter, and often does. And we have to right ourselves and come back to the circumstance. I believe. I trust. Help me to continue to trust. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, in other words, they were going to make a spectacle out of this, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Now, we could go on more of the story, but we won't. What is faith? It is belief. It is trust. It is a combination of trust, blending trust and belief. It is the confidence of what we hope for, that God will always do what is best for us. Now, we've already seen some examples We mentioned a third thing we would cover is where can we see faith in action? Turn back a few pages to the book of Matthew. Well, let's see here in Mark. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 24. Here, Christ is on his way to help. One of the rulers of the synagogue in verse 22 came, Jairus was his name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet, begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." He had faith that all you have to do is lay your hands on her and ask and she'll be healed. And in the midst of traveling to Jairus' home, verse 24, Jesus went with him and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. In the midst of this is this amazing story of faith. A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Talk about a miserable complaint. What a difficult situation she must have been, bleeding for all that period of time. Suffered many things. She had suffered many things, verse 26, from many physicians. In other words, you can't blame the physicians. They did the best they could with what they understood, but they, in this case, did probably more harm than they did good. She suffered a lot. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Either they didn't have the technology to be able to help her, or God simply allowed this to continue for this very circumstance. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind in the crowd and touched his garment. In other words, his long flowing robe, we might say. For she said, here's her in her mind. This is her self-speak. See her. We get a little picture into her mind, what she was thinking. If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, several lessons in this beautiful woman's heart for us. One is the tremendous humility. I don't need him to lay hands on me. I don't have to interrupt him and take his time for my circumstance. All I need to do is touch his robe, and then I can be made whole. It's just great humility. I don't need to be the center of a spectacle. I don't need to interrupt him. Just need to touch his robe. She said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Whatever it was, the pain stopped, the blood stopped, and she was completely healed. Now it's interesting that Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, again, I don't want to read more into this necessarily than is there. I don't think that Jesus was amazed that something happened here. Who did it happen to? I mean, he was God in the flesh. He could read minds. Why did he stop and say this? As an example for everyone. His disciples said to him, "Are you serious?" We'll put it in our terms. "Are you kidding me? Everybody's banging around each other here. We're all bumping in each other. And you're asking who touched your clothes?" They were kind of aghast. Like, what do you mean? This throng around Christ and we're all jostling as they're walking down the road. Verse 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. You see, he looked directly into her eyeballs. And he's looking at her when he asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And she knows, he knows, they both know, but he's doing this for everybody around. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why did he have her do that? For everybody's sake, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Fascinating example. She had tremendous faith in Christ's ability to heal. She assumed that it would be the case. It was a safe assumption because Christ was healing all kinds of illnesses. But you match that together, her faith with her humility, and you see a beautiful example of trust. If we continue with the story of Jairus and his daughter, he looked around, verse 35, while he was still speaking, some of the rulers of the synagogue's house who said, came to him and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." What is faith? It is belief. It is trust. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. The ruler of the synagogue was responsible for the Sabbath service to make sure things were done. The synagogos, he was the one who made sure that the readings were done. He chose people to do the prayers and to do the recitations and things like that. He came to Christ and wanted his daughter healed. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, was the child physically dead and sleeping in death? Well, apparently not, because Christ said she's not dead, but sleeping. So it was almost dead. Because everybody else who looked at the kid said, "There's no breathing going on." Maybe the breathing was so slow and so shallow as to be undetectable by the typical person. They ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand, and I just almost come to tears every time I read this, Talitha Kumi, which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," just get up. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. It's amazing. He told him, just trust, and we'll do what is best. That's an example of tremendous faith. Abraham is referred to as the father of the faithful. Hebrews 11 lists so many examples of faith. Some, we're told in Hebrews, lost their lives in Hebrews 11. They gave up their lives. And yet, they were still examples of faith. Turn to Hebrews 11. We'll look at just a few of those before we go on to our final point and conclude. Hebrews 11, often called the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. Individuals who trusted God begins, of course, discussing Abraham. Well, it starts with Abel, frankly, then Enoch, then Noah, then Abraham and Sarah. Says, verse 13, these all died in faith. Faith does not ensure eternal life in the flesh. We are all going to die. Goes on, Abraham being tested, Isaac and Jacob in verses 20 and 21, Joseph in verse 22, Moses on from there for quite a few verses, and the ancient Israelites in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women's received their dead raised to life once again. Others, wait a second, those were all the success stories. Those are the stories we want to hear. Being rescued from the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, meaning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, received divine protection. But then in the midst of all that, women received their dead raised to life again, probably talking about the widows during Elisha's time. But then it says others were tortured. Same faith, same trust, different circumstances, different outcome, different part of God's plan. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. We're not told all the details, but Christ did say about the attitude of the Pharisees that that same attitude killed the prophets, killed them. So most of the prophets that we read about did not die of old age in a peaceful death. They were murdered. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, Christ certainly himself, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Remember Jeremiah thrown to the bottom of the well to rot? God did rescue him, but that was his lot for a time being. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted and slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, yet full of faith. Completely trusting God for the circumstances. Of whom, verse 38, the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Why? Well, they were looking to spare their lives from the persecution. Perfectly normal and right response. If they persecuted in one city, Christ said, flee to the next. You will not have gone through all the cities of Israel till Christ returns. All these having obtained a good testimony through faith and did not receive the promise yet. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They're still waiting to receive the promise of eternal life. So understanding why we need faith, understanding better what faith is, seeing examples of faith, we have to ask the question, how can I develop dynamic living faith like this? And unfortunately, we've run out of time. So we'll pick that up next week.